Recently, an acquaintance of mine had occasion to visit another city where he met some old friends who invited him to dinner. And it was good to see his friends, but what they discussed was not so pleasant, because they informed him of a mutual acquaintance who had just left the ministry because, in disgrace, because he had committed adultery. They urged my friend to get together with the pastor and see what he could do to help, and so he met with them. And he discovered a man who was broken and humiliated in the deepest grief. The church was in grief. He was in grief. And he kept saying over and over again, "I never thought that this would happen to me. I just never thought that this could happen to me." And yet it had. And it is a great tragedy. But the even greater tragedy about this sin is that this sin is a common sin today. And I have heard of literally hundreds just in the last few years of those involved in ministry and Christian leadership that have fallen to this sin. I personally know of a college president, a college vice president, some professors, some Christian statesmen, some pastors that have fallen to this sin just in the last few years. Sometimes I feel sort of like Chuck Swindoll, or saying what he said when he said, "If I hear of another man that's fallen, I think I'm going to get sick." Because it's so prevalent. And so, to begin with, as we look at this topic this morning, the one thing that we must not and we cannot do is think that somehow this has not touched the church. Because it has invaded the church, and it even has gone and penetrated to high places within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now, I think we all know this, that at the root of the problem, at least part of the root of the problem, is the fact that we live in a blatantly sensualist society. And the way has been paved by some, and I say some, sociologists and some family counselors and planners who say that there is a day for a new normative definition of what is acceptable in what they say is a post-bourgeois era. And so, according to them, there are no constants in moral questions or personal relationships. The court is out on all values. They're on trial. Relationships then should last only as long as they're mutually fulfilling, and that for some reason everyone has a right to regularly gratifying sexual satisfaction, that it's a basic human right, and so the argument goes. There is no true humanist, they say, avoid from the practice sexuality. And to make things even worse, our media seems to be compounding this and saying amen to what is going on. Much of the advertisement that we see around us is based on sexual stimulation. We all know this. You remember the old the shaving cream ad where the guy is shaving and a female voice is grinding out in the background, "Take it off. Take it all off." What a way to sell shaving cream. Or if some of the magazine ads that I have seen are correct, "If I will use, or if you will use, men, a certain type of men's cologne, you'll suddenly be 28 years old, you'll have a black tuxedo on with a red bow tie, and you'll have some skinny models running their fingers through your steamy hair." Popular songs romanticize infidelity. Lyrics that I've heard would embarrass some of the most jaded of us if they're repeated from the pulpit this morning. And the advent of the video, home video, has brought a river of filth into millions of American homes that was absolutely undreamed of just a few years ago. Almost beyond comprehension. And so our society. In 1953, Kinsey's famous report revealed at the age of 21, 23% of all women were no longer virgins. 7 years later, in 1977, the figure had increased to 46%, almost double. In 1970, there were 1,046,000 individuals living with another unmarried person of the opposite sex. In 1977, just 7 years later, the figure had reached 2 million. It had doubled in 7 years. And so the problem is immense. It is a colossal, mind-boggling problem. And the question is, what to do? How does a person live without sensuality in an age of sensuality? How do you live a life of purity in a society that's given to sensuality? Or maybe the question ought to be, is it even possible at all to do that? Maybe that's the question that some would like to have answered. Well, in our text this morning, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus speaks to this issue as He again gives us another illustration of His superseding radical righteousness. We saw that last time we got together in the example of the sixth commandment against murder. His radical righteousness goes to the heart of the situation. And here this morning, in the seventh commandment, He gives us a radical purity which comes from a radical righteousness. That's really the theme of our passage this morning. The radical purity that comes along with the radical righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the practical application of this principle is simply this: how to live purely in a sensual society. That is an important question. In fact, if I could just have a few messages to the church today, this is one of them that I would want to address because of all of the sorrow and misery and the fact that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being dragged through filth today because of it, and the church is ill. I'd like to have us pray before we go on. Our Lord, as we talk about this subject this morning, no doubt some old wounds will be reopened. But Father, I would ask by the power of Your Spirit that they would only be reopened to be better healed. Father, there will surely be some who would not find this acceptable. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You'd cause it to ring true in hearts, and that You would bring health to Your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now our text begins in verse 27. And in verse 27, the Lord reiterates the traditional foundational teaching about sensuality. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now the sixth, in this commandment, as in the sixth commandment, it is a letter for letter, word for word reproduction of the Greek translation of the original Hebrew. And as before, there's nothing wrong with it. It is a supreme and sublime revelation of God's will, the prohibition. It is beautiful. I suppose we could hesitatingly criticize it because it is basically external. It's talking about external adultery. It's not talking about the internal, below-the-surface problem. That is only a partial criticism because you'll find just down in the 10th commandment, when it says that you're not to covet your neighbor's wife, that it's talking about something that is more than just external. And certainly the Old Testament knows more than just external righteousness. But basically, if you take this commandment, the teaching of Moses and the teaching of the scribes, basically the focus is on external prohibition against adultery with not a lot of attention on the root causes. Doesn't go all that deep. And I think as we see it, if we just had this commandment alone, we would have a very conveniently narrow definition of sexual impropriety. It would be convenient. It would be also clear. Either one is an adulterer or one is not. That's all very easy. And in the Old Testament, it would be very simple. If you were a caught adulterer, you would be simply dead, because that was the penalty. And if we applied it to us today, it would be something like this, that some of us here are adulterers. Some are not. No in between. No gray. That's all there is to it. And I would suspect that if we did a poll of the congregation here, we would come out with a percentage of people that are adulterers and adulteresses, and that if we applied that percentage and that average to congregations in our tradition throughout the nation, it would probably be pretty close. And how convenient the whole thing would be. Here are the adulterers over here. Here are the non-adulterers over here. But how deadly, it would be. Because it's very natural for those who have not committed adultery to get sort of smug, sort of conceited. I'm one of those that hasn't. Finally, the pastors come across a sin that I haven't committed. The rest of the message is for you sinners, not for me. Listen on, O ye reprobates. I'm going to turn to the back of my Bible and study the maps this morning. Praise the Lord. But Jesus knows our hearts. And Jesus, in a phrase, elevates the whole thing far beyond just this basic essential prohibition, as he supersedes and surpasses and completes what we see in the Old Testament. Verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, in understanding what this means, we need to understand what it doesn't mean. It doesn't forbid natural attraction. He's not speaking of natural, normal attraction, which is a part of our humanity. What he is forbidding is deep-seated lust that consumes the inner person. A.B. Bruce put it this way, the look is not casual, but persistent. The desire not involuntary or momentary, but cherished. It isn't the first glance. It's the second glance, which fills that one with a swelling lust, and that one interacts with that lust in mental adultery. And Jesus is speaking so powerfully and so strongly. His language is calculated. He speaks in a judicial manner, because he wants what he says to have sort of that final, eternal ring, is what he says. He uses the Greek aorist tense when he says they've committed adultery. He says, if it has happened, you have committed adultery in your heart. It is past. It is irrevocable. It has happened. And he says, moreover, it's in his heart. As Robert Gulich says about this, the rabbis used the word heart in those days. They certainly knew what that meant. But he says it doesn't speak just of the mental processes, but he says it speaks of the very person. And so what he's saying is this, is that mental infidelity leaves one guilty of adultery. Now, what does this mean to us? It means that virtually every adult in this room is an adulterer. or adulteress. Now, God only knows, but it is a fact that there are few males and females of normal sexuality who have not crossed the line from attraction to lust sometimes in their years. And so, spiritually, humanity is guilty of spiritual adultery. This has been recognized through church history. In the 17th century, it was the great commentator Bingle who said, "Thus God looks upon the heart in which, alas, what is not committed?" And the realization of all of this, if you take what Jesus says seriously, ought to do away with all judgmentalism and pious self-conceit. It ought to drive that far away from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it ought to further instill a true poverty of spirit. God, I am spiritually bankrupt. God, it is an amazing thing that you love me like you do. That is amazing, God. And it ought to drive us on to a profound spiritual health. This scripture is overflowing with wisdom. It also teaches us that sensual sins are preceded by sensual fantasies. Now think about this. As you remember, this is precisely what happened with David. You read the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel and you see that it was a warm spring night. He couldn't sleep. Nothing was good on television. So he walked out onto the veranda of his palace and he looked over his domain. And as he was looking, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. She was very beautiful. In fact, the Hebrew says the woman was beautiful in appearance, very. And his eye caught her, and she was probably even more beautiful in the evening shadows. And he looked, and he looked again, and his look became a leer. And David committed adultery with her in his heart. And though his dutiful servant tried to dissuade him from what he had in mind by reminding him that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he was going to have that woman. After all, he'd already had her in his heart. And the fact is that teaches us that fantasy precedes the act. And I would say that in sensual matters, there has hardly been a sensual sin committed overtly and outwardly that first did not happen in the heart, in the mind. Scripture confirms it. Our experience confirms it. Our imagination, which is one of the most wonderful faculties we have because it differentiates us from the animals. It causes us to build great things and do great things and dream great dreams. But like any of God's gifts, if the imagination is subverted and not controlled, when it's abused, it brings evil. I think of Jesus' words. The old teaching, the new teaching, so radical that just in a word, Jesus elevates the whole thing from just a matter of a prohibition to a matter of a heart, and he leaves us convicted and guilty before him. Everyone before him. How marvelous Jesus' words are. And with those piercing words of Jesus and the convicting words of Jesus, then we say, what do we do? How does one live purely in an age of sensuality? Is it really possible? And Jesus leaves no doubt as to what to do. Verses 29 and 30. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body to go into hell. Now that is tough teaching. Oswald Chambers said of this line of discipline is the sternest one that ever struck mankind. And it evidently was one of Jesus' favorite teachings because it occurs numerous places in the New Testament. Now, some people have taken it literally. There is the famous case of Origen of Alexandria, who, having obviously a great temptation, difficult time with his lust, had himself emasculated, is the answer. Well, that wasn't the answer. In fact, just a few years later in the Council of Nicaea, it was outlawed as unbiblical and set down in church history. And the fact is, too, that if Origen had gone a little farther than that and had one eye plucked out, he'd have had his other eye. If he had that eye plucked out, he would have had his mind's eye. But that's not the answer. What then is the Lord Jesus talking about? He's talking about what is called spiritual mortification. John Stott gives it a beautiful expression. What does this involve in practice? Let me elaborate and so interpret Jesus' teaching. If your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, objects you see, then pluck out your eyes. That is, don't look. Behaves as if you actually had plucked out your eyes and flung them away and were now blind and so could not see the objects which previously caused you to sin. Again, if your hand or foot causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your hands, that is things you do, or your feet, that is places you go, then cut them off. That is, don't do it, don't go. Behave as if you had actually cut off your hands and feet and had flung them away and were now crippled and so could not do the things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. That is the meaning of mortification. Jesus is telling us this, that anything, no matter what it is that comes between us and Him, should be ruthlessly, even savagely, torn out and thrown away. The figure that Jesus gives is violent and it's drastic and it rules out all halfway majors that we so like. I'm not expressing it strong enough. These are the words of Jesus. And it's advice that some people here right now need to take. That's not presumption on my part. That is a reflection on my own humanity and the fact that we all dwell in the same humanity. There are some people here that need to mortify their flesh, tear their eye out, cut their hand off, cut their foot off. Now, that is a great principle. It's a broad principle. And that applies to many areas. Here, our Lord applies it to sensuality. And specifically, He applies it to the eye. And He says that in doing this, we need to control our eyes. Down where I live, that basically means that there ought not to be any second looks. And at the risk of sounding just a little bit goody-goody or super pious or some sort of thing like that, that is a canon for my life. I try to follow that. And I would expect that anyone who tried to follow God would try to follow that. Not to take a second look, that when you're dealing with members of the opposite sex, to look them in the eye and have eye contact. Because wandering eyes are sensual eyes and ultimately adulterous eyes. I think Job's reflection in the 31st chapter of Job gives a classic, classic profitable statement. Job says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Or, I have made a promise with my eyes. How then can I look at a virgin? If my heart followed my eyes, if my heart had been enticed by a woman. A wise man or a wise woman will make a covenant with their eyes as to what they see. That is the basic application of Jesus' words about plucking out the eyes. That's what Jesus means. And I think this certainly involves television and the cinema. I would believe that there is probably no area in which Christians fail and have their lives run through with smut and be degraded any more than television. and what you can see. And brothers and sisters in Christ, people of like humanity, there are times to get up and walk out. There are times to change the dial. There are times to walk out of the room. You know, this is like stepping on some toes, but Benny Hill may be funny. But remember, those things at which you laugh won't seem as bad the next time. And if you laugh enough, maybe the last laugh will be on you. And I think this goes for magazines and books. We need to make a covenant with our eyes, and we need to be extreme. This isn't my teaching. This is not just my cultural interpretation of what it says. This is what the Word of God says. Now, in all of this, am I suggesting some sort of new legalism? You know, well, let's get out this neo-college church list of no-nos and yes-yeses. No. Because what Jesus says here is, if your right eye makes you stumble, not my right eye makes you stumble, not someone else's right eye makes you stumble, but your right eye. In other words, what is offensive to you? What causes you to stumble? This is something we do not apply back and forth to each other. But the danger and problem with the fact that he individualizes this is honesty. Really being honest. You know, I've heard young men who will attend smutty films and say it doesn't influence them at all. That's dishonest. That's some sort of Disneyland thing that you're walking around in. That's not being honest. It requires absolute honesty before God. And this whole thing has to do with our limbs, our feet, where we go, our hands, what we handle. Sometimes we need to use our body to get us out of there. That's what David should have done. He should have looked the other way and walked back inside. I rather doubt that Joseph would have been able to resist Mrs. Potiphar if he'd have stayed around very long. I'm sure that's the case with Joseph. And the Scriptures unite in a chorus of commendation, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. 2 Timothy 2:2, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Oh, what negative teaching. All this stuff that we need to flee and get away with and mortify the flesh. Is it so negative? I don't really think so. The other side of it is there are positive things to fill our minds with. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think on these things. It is a matter of faith. Do we believe that the God who sets up standards for life can meet our needs? Do we believe that? It is a matter of the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't mortify our flesh alone. I'm not talking about some bootstrap morality by itself. There must be the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this clear in Romans 8:13. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death, mortifying in the King James, the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. It's by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, and the same God who gives us this radical teaching on righteousness gives us the radical power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill it. And we can do it. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age of extreme sensuality. Many say, and I think this is probably right, I don't really know for sure, but many say that not since the pagan times of the Greeks and the Romans has marriage and sexual morality in the Western world been at such a low. That's probably true. Moreover, it has invaded the church to where it is in the pulpit. It goes from the teenager clear up to the teenager. It runs that whole realm there, and the destruction is not just in divorce, not just in mental illness, not just in illegitimate children, not just in abortion, but in the very essentials of the Christian faith a perversion. I know of one former church leader, an really eminent Christian leader, who after continuous adultery finally dissolved his marriage and began to discard the essentials of the Christian faith. You say, why? I think one reason is very simple. That is, when one's willful conduct contradicts one's theology, then one has to change. Either the theology or the conduct. And in this case, it was a theology. Most heresy is intellectual, but sometimes at the root of heresy is moral rather than intellectual. You'll change your theology if you change your life. Therefore, we must realize that what we do with our eyes, what we do with our limbs, what we watch, what we dwell on, what we handle, where we walk, can make an eternity of difference for those around us. And because the Church of Jesus Christ hasn't done this as it should, the name of Jesus has been dragged through the mud. And it's ill. I mean, it is really ill from immorality today. Wisdom demands that we not fall into a smugness or self-conceit and think about all those out there. It'll never happen to me. This could never happen to me, all the unwashed masses out there. That is deadly. We must mortify the members of our bodies. There are times we need to pluck out our eyes, cut off our hands, remove our feet. He says, violent language from Jesus. Moreover, in doing this, we ought not to give in to ridicule. It'll come if you do it. You got to be kidding. I mean, you haven't seen that movie? Or you haven't read that book? Well, I thought so, but you are really a dinosaur, friend. Well, so be it, because it's better to be a cultural amputee and go to heaven than go to hell. Sunday morning, April 1st, 1984, if God is speaking to you, not if I'm speaking to you, if God is speaking to you about something in your life that needs to go, then do it if God is speaking to you. Perhaps it is the mortification of your eyes. There are some things that need to go. There are some habits you need to stop for your soul's sake and the sake of your family and the sake of your friends. Perhaps there is a relationship that needs to go. I'm sure there are some. Better do it. Or perhaps it is the mortification of a pleasure. It's okay for other people. But for you, it causes you to stumble. If it does that, then pluck out your eye or your hand, not someone else's. And then obey God in humility and prayer. God, it can only be done through your power. And by the Spirit, I want to put to death the members of my flesh which cause me to stumble. By your grace, God. And ask God to do it now. For the sake of your own life, for your own spiritual health, for the health of the Church of Jesus Christ, and for the evangelization of a lost and dying world. Do it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, your teaching is so demanding and so radical. Can we hold a standard up that is so high? Is it practical? You tell us that it is. By the power of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that if you are really working authentically in some hearts now, that no one will push away your wisdom. That you would bring mortification, then sanctification, and then joy to your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.